You just need to know that. So as I tell you what it says, please don't shoot the messenger. I didn't write it. This is God, and I think that He may be speaking to each one of us this morning about something in our lives that may need to change. I think there's room for growth in every one of us. Do you resist growth, or do you embrace it? When you're challenged, when you're exhorted, when you're corrected, do you willingly receive that from God or others, or do you resist the Holy Spirit of God and others and tend to get defensive? I think the tendency of our old nature is to get defensive. Here's the problem. It doesn't further God's purposes in our lives. It doesn't further God's purposes in our lives. So we need to be open to what He has for us at all times, whether He is stepping on my toes or not. The context of chapter 2 begins back in the previous chapter, verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. You'll remember Paul had planned on going up into northern Greece and then going back to Corinth, which was in southern Greece. A very short time later, his plans got changed by the Lord. And he says, you know, it was a good thing. I didn't want to come and you guys see a harsher side of the discipline of God. So I needed time to cool off. You needed time to cool off. I was grieving in my spirit. Verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. So Paul is saying the whole purpose of the first letter, everything that's in it, was to encourage your faith, to build up your faith. And sometimes that means I need correction. That is not a harsh thing. As a pilot, I can tell you that if you take off from LAX airport and you're headed to Hawaii, and your compass is only off 1 degree, you'll miss the Hawaiian Islands by over 300 miles. You'll never see them. Most of us tolerate 1 degree of variance in our Christian walk. Okay, I may have a problem with forgiveness, but it's not a big deal. Really? Got chapter and verse for that? No, you don't. I don't want anything in my life to lead me off the compass of God's heading. I want to be totally surrendered to Him, totally open, totally transparent. It's easy to use the word transparent. It is something else to be transparent. I thought, just to lighten up this chapter a little bit, it would be neat if I had a catchy sermon title. Don't you just love those preachers with catchy sermon titles? And I tried hard to come up with, I'm not good at this. But what I found is, as I was looking for a catchy title, I stumbled across some titles from some country western songs, and I thought, well, I could probably use one of those. And until I looked at some of the titles, an actual title of a country western song is "How Can I Miss You If You Won't Go Away?" And I thought, well, I can't use this. Paul was trying to draw the Corinthians in, so that's not it. There was another country western song, and the title of the song was "I Changed Her Oil, She Changed My Life." Great theological depth to that. Another one I found rather humorous. He says, "I still miss you, baby, but my aim's getting better." I don't hear that in Paul's tone of voice. And so I gave the last song the title to my sermon today. I'd rather have a bottle in front of me than a frontal lobotomy. And they published these songs, man. You believe that? You and I could be millionaires if we could just be that stupid. We don't need catchy titles to pull the two major points out of this text. I want you to notice, first of all, in these first five verses of chapter 2, how many times the word grief or grieving is mentioned, and that is how it had affected Paul to have to correct them in his first letter. It grieved his spirit, and what a tender-hearted man. Seven times in just these opening five verses, Paul says, I want to tell you, let me tell you my tone of voice. You couldn't read it in my writing, but let me tell you, I was crying my eyes out as I wrote this. It didn't bring me pleasure to correct or discipline you. It broke my heart. Here's why. It broke the heart of God. It grieved the Holy Spirit of God. He didn't want to visit the church to discipline them again. He wanted to be a joy to them. So he says in verse 1, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad, but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you." That was not his intent, not his purpose. "But to let you know the depth of my love for you." It had been a painful visit later on in this same epistle. He'll say, "For I was afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. I fear that there may be quarreling or jealousy or outbursts of anger or factions or slander or gossip or arrogance and disorder." Paul was hoping that his first epistle had been corrected by the congregation, that they had changed. They said, when Paul says you shouldn't be engaged in these activities, that it would have grieved them enough to say, "You're right, Christians shouldn't act like that." Verse 2, as Paul uses that term, grieve. Boy, you think about that for a second. What a word picture that is. The term denotes a deep mental anguish over a loss. And here it was a loss of fellowship. A relationship had been broken and grieving results. Can I tell you what? Anytime relationships are shattered, grieving results. Paul says, yes, what was going on in the church grieved me, but here's what's more important. When you and I sin, we grieve God. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which, by the way, proves that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. The old Star Wars series, "May the Force be with you." I never knew what that force was, but it seemed to be some mystical, non-personal idea of goodness. But that's about all we could glean from it. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He is powerful. He has the capability of exerting force, yes. But you can only grieve a person, not a force. So when the Bible talks about us grieving the Holy Spirit, we are grieving the heart of God. Paul would remind the Ephesian believers in a passage you well know, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 29. You don't need to turn there. Just let me share this with you. Because this is, if tolerated in your life and mine, is what grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Feel free to take notes or look this up yourself. I said Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. If you don't want to know anything else, you do want to, as a Christian, know what breaks the heart of God. I do not want to grieve him. Whatever else sins I'm guilty of, I do not want to grieve God. But he says to the Ephesian believers, Ephesians 4:29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, all rage, all anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." When we refuse to obey this scripture, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And here we're commanded, all of us, it's our responsibility to get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. Verse 31 in Ephesians 4 reminds us, but we instead to be kind, to be compassionate, forgiving each other. Who do you need to forgive? Mom? Dad? Husband? Wife? Somebody close and personal who sinned against you? The Bible tells us if somebody's offended you, go to them one-on-one and try to get it squared away. Otherwise, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We excuse it because we say, well, I'm not into confrontation. That term is not used here. That is not how God sees it. He sees it as potential reconciliation. That's what God sees. Why do you and I resist the Holy Spirit and resist obedience to His Word in the name of expediency or personal convenience? Well, I find it uncomfortable to go to that person. Or we justify it by saying, well, I don't think they'd receive it anyway. Give it a shot. See what God might do. But if you don't take the initiative to be biblically obedient, you are the one who is then grieving the Holy Spirit of God, not the person that has offended you. We're all imperfect. And I could be wrong. Anybody in this room that's perfect? We're all imperfect. That means we're all going to sin against each other sooner or later. How do you react to that?
Well, I get offended, man. That's what I do. Or maybe I biff him in the nose. That's what I do.
Yeah, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I think we're supposed to be known for... Do you remember Jesus hanging on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Those Romans that had crucified him, the Jews that had betrayed him, they didn't deserve it. They didn't even ask for his forgiveness, and yet freely he offered it. That is, to me, astounding. That's what love does. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Galatians 5. Yeah, all the rest of that list that comes out of there. But love. And it says at the end of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells us about love, that whole chapter is about love. He says these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love forgives. Love bears all things. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does that describe you? It's supposed to if you're a Christian. Now, if you're a pagan, I expect you to act like pagan. Goats act like goats. Sheep should act like sheep. But do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we grieve Him. I certainly do not want to do that. If you can skip down to verse 4 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The first epistle had been very, very hard for Paul to write. He says, I want you to know it was hard on me. I didn't enjoy that at all. It was with lots of anguish, lots of tears. It wasn't a heavy-handed rebuke of a hard-fisted tyrant. The first epistle was written out of a broken heart. I think that we misunderstand because we can't hear the tone of Scripture often. Think back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? And God showed up in the garden, walking through the garden in the coolness of the day, and He said, Adam, where are you? Adam and Eve had just sinned. Why did God ask the question? God didn't know where they were at? Please. What tone of voice do you hear in that? Adam, where are you? I don't hear that. That's not consistent with the character of God. What does sin do again? It grieves the heart of God. So let's revisit that passage all the way back there in Genesis. Adam, where are you? What have you done? I can see tears streaming down the face of the Lord. I can hear the heartbreak in His voice. I can sense how it has grieved Him, this now alienation that sin has caused. All sin causes alienation. It's true between people. It's true between you and God. Don't grieve each other. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. But when we sin, when we blow it, let's do what's right in God's eyes. Let's extend the olive branch of peace. Let's be gracious. Let's be kind. Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says. You never get the chance to practice that unless somebody sins against you. That's why God has allowed it. You're being tested. I don't like tests. Yeah, me neither, but if you found that they're not optional, you're going to get tested whether you want to be or not. It just comes with the territory. Testing is a biblical term that means to refine and assay a metal as to its purity. That's what it means to refine. So God has you in the great kiln of heaven above, and He's heating it up. You have felt that heat and pressure before many times, I'm sure. Why does God allow that? To see what comes off. Quite frankly, the only thing that comes off is impurities. They all come to the top, and the impurities are skinned off by metalsmiths, so I'm told, and till only pure metal is left. That's what God is doing in you. He's testing you, refining you, purifying you. He's not dropping a hammer on you because he's just a mean-spirited, hot-tempered guy. Don't see God of the Old Testament as being a guy with a short fuse and some anger management issues. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, in Exodus 34, God shows himself on Mount Sinai to Moses, whom he hid in the cleft of the rock. And as God passes in front of him, he says, I'm Yahweh, kind, compassionate, gracious, forgiving sin to the third and fourth generation, yet leaving the guilty unpunished. He's compassionate. Same God of Old Testament, same God New Testament. So don't see God as some angry, wrathful thing. A person we should be scared to death of. No, as God approached Adam, it was with the sobs of a broken-hearted father. What have you done? The disappointment over the alienation that sin had now caused and has ever since. There's a reason that Jesus came into Jerusalem and wept. He knew their rebellion, their sin, their rejection of him as Messiah would ultimately lead to their destruction as a nation. He knew that. And it broke his heart that they had chosen that path to reject him rather than to experience his love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. He saw what their actions were going to bring upon them, and it broke his heart. That's what sin does. All sin is ultimately committed against God. Well, he continues, Paul does, in verse 5. And this is, secondly, what I'd like you to notice. Not only in these first four, five verses do we see seven times grief and grieving mentioned, but now in verses 6 through 11, the second thing I would point out to you is how many times you see the word forgive, love, comfort, mentioned by the apostle 8 times, the biblical number of new beginnings. Look at verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Here the reference is back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where this young man in the church apparently had been having sexual relations with his father's new wife. The punishment was excommunication. They put him out of the church, as Paul had instructed them to do in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. The correction was, surprisingly and oh so rare, the correction was heeded. That almost never happens. After discipline, when received, it's true, even for a child, there needs to be forgiveness, restoration, affirmation, love, and comfort. And that is what Paul mentions here. In verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him, the excommunication from the church by this sinful man, the majority is sufficient for him. Now you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. The church was being tested, and God had allowed that. I want you to notice that restoration was only to be effected if there was genuine sorrow, contrition, humility, and repentance for his sin. Paul talks about his sorrow, that it might not be excessive sorrow, overwhelmed him. He'd been put out of the church for about 6 months now. Excommunication. Paul says in verse 7, now, you ought to comfort him. The word comfort's fascinating, parakaleo, which in the Greek means to come alongside of somebody who's hurt and wounded, to help them to walk. Parakaleo is to call them to contrition, repentance, humility, to beseech them and to offer them comfort. It can, in other contexts, mean exhortation or counsel. Even. In fact, it's the same root that is used of the Holy Spirit of God. In John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit is called the parakletos, the comforter. It comes from parakaleo, that verb that means to counsel, to be an advocate for. And in some first century contexts, the term was even used to denote defense attorney. The paraclete, one who would come alongside of you when you're accused by Satan, the paraclete is in heaven before you as your defense counsel. He's the ultimate comforter. I love that. But look at verse 9. It is fascinating to me that this was a test, first of all, to the church, to see if they would do the right thing. Sometimes the right thing is often the more difficult thing to do, isn't it? It's easy to cheat on your taxes. It's harder to do the right thing and pay them. It's easy to be harsh on somebody. It's harder to forgive. Often the right thing to do is the harder thing to do. But that's why we sang that song. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Nothing is impossible with God. With God. There's some things in life that you're going to find that you don't have the strength to conquer. When Jesus said, love your enemies, I don't know if you have tried that lately. I find that impossible. It's easy to hate them. It's easy to slander the bad boss at work, isn't it? It's easy to gossip about people that fall short in positions of especially leadership overs and jobs and things like that. It's a harder thing to love your enemies, isn't it? And I don't think you can do that until you come to the end of yourself. I remember when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, I was put in station number 3 after my first year down at station 1 downtown. Over at station 3 over on Limit Street and Colorado Avenue, I got stuck with a plugman who had been there forever. He was senior to me. I'd only been on for a year now. This guy hated Christians with a passion. I mean, he didn't just dislike them. He loathed Christians. You know what his nickname was? Snake. Snake, it said it all. It's like I was face to face with the serpent in the Garden of Eden all over again. And I was in the place of Adam and Eve, and here's Snake Face talking to me and being rude and trying to undermine my faith and question God. Oh, he was just a villainous man. And I remember so often I'd go back in the locker room and I'd get on my knees before the Lord and I'd say, Lord, I am having trouble loving him as I'm supposed to love my enemies. And God did not answer my prayers. And so I'd get on my knees again the next shift. I said, Lord, I'm really struggling loving this guy with the love of Jesus Christ. It wasn't until my prayers took on a note of reality that God responded. When finally I came to the point where I said, okay, God, I'm on my knees, and here's the truth. I hate his guts. I'd like to slash his tires. I'd like to biff him in the parking lot. That's what I'd like to do. I'm not having trouble loving him. I'm having trouble not killing him. That's what I'm having trouble with, okay? So let's just take the ice cream off of the top of the cake and tell it like it is. And then God began to deal with my heart. And God said, you're right. You can't love your enemies. But it only took me 3.5 years to figure that out. It's like sticking your nose in a garbage disposal for 3.5 years, wondering why it always comes back feeling bad. You know what? Stop doing that. If poking your finger in your eye hurts, don't poke your finger in your eye. This isn't rocket science, but it took me 3.5 years to get a handle on that. But finally, when I was real with God, God said, you never could do it. You couldn't keep the law. You can't forgive. You can't love your enemies. You can't do it, Jim. The whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is all about the stuff that you can't do. Jesus, try this one on for size. If you think you can love your enemies because you're a better man than me, and you probably are, but try this one on for size. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. You got a handle on that one? It's impossible. It is impossible. Can I tell you, everything that Jesus Christ asked you to do in this life is impossible. You can't be a better Christian by trying harder. It's not a matter of trying, it's a matter of dying. Dying to the world, dying to self, in total surrender. It says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present yourselves as living sacrifices. That requires the death of somebody. Somebody's got to die. You got to die to you, your selfish demands, your wants. Lord, I have no power to obey your commands except by the power of your Holy Spirit. I can do all things through Christ. I can forgive my enemies. I can love my enemies. You'll be tested on this. Every single one of us will be tested on this. So I just want you to cement in your life, in your head, your heart, and your mind, right now this morning, who do you need to forgive before the sun goes down today? do it. Questions? Do it. Choose to do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You say, I can't do it, then you tell God that and ask Him to give you the ability by the supernatural power of His Holy Spirit, because you got some issues. It only holds you back. When we refuse to forgive, it doesn't hurt that ever the person. They don't even like you. It doesn't hurt them. It hurts you. It hamstrings you in your Christian walk. That's why God asks you to deal with it. You're the Christian. Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. Okay, what do you expect them to act like? But now that I'm a Christian, I should be different. In my old days, I didn't forgive. I couldn't. Not only couldn't I didn't want to. Some of you are thinking, yeah, but I had an abusive alcoholic father. Yeah, me too. And this issue of forgiveness is something I had to deal with as soon as I got saved. And when God began to deal with my heart over these issues, I began to see Him do miracle after miracle after miracle. I am so comforted by what Paul says here about forgiveness for the sinner in verses 5 through 11 in this passage. It is an amazing thing to me. But that where there was contrition and repentance and humility on the part of this sinful individual, he has now been forgiven. And Paul says, now comfort this man. It's a test for the church. In verse 10, Paul says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. If you think that his repentance and contrition and humility is genuine and you've forgiven him, you need to know this. As an apostle, I too choose forgiveness. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Well, I find a lot of Christians are unaware of his schemes today. Satan, you might want to note this in the margin there, beside verse 11 there. Satan always, the fruit of his presence is always division. In the workplace, in the home, in church. The fruit of Satan's presence is always division. But here's the deal. He always tries to work through the children of God. He tries to get Christians to think like and act like and talk like pagans. He always promotes division, starting all the way back with Adam and Eve. Did God really say, undermining the Word of God and challenging God in their presence? It says that she not only ate of the fruit, it says there, a phrase most of us skip right by, it says, and she also gave some to her husband, and he partook of the forbidden fruit. How come he hadn't said anything up to that point?
Well, I'm really not into confrontation. My wife's a strong-willed woman. I can't tell her what to do.
No, but he could rebuke Satan. He was made in the image of God. He had spiritual headship and authority. Apparently, chose not to use it. And so there was now division, not only between husband and wife, but between them and God. Division is usually fueled by slander, gossip, and strife. That's how Satan works. He tries to get a foothold in our relationships by sowing the seeds of slander and gossip and strife. I remember in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, God asks Satan, have you been considering my servant Job? Now that's an interesting phrase in the original language. It means literally, have you been strategizing against my servant Job? Have you been making your plans? Have you instituted your usual methodologies in undermining, in creating division and strife? And you know what Satan said? As a matter of fact, I have. No sense him lying to God. God knows what the truth is anyway. But Satan's scheme is one of two things. Either tempting us not to deal with sin and calling it grace, or deal with sin and then refuse to forgive and restore. I think that either one is wrong. It gives the enemy a foothold that inevitably leads to division in the ranks. So let's be aware of Satan's schemes, his devices, as it says in the King James. The Greek is noema, a perception, a purpose, by implication, the intellect, the disposition itself, a device, mind, a thought. And that's where the battle is fought. Spiritual warfare takes place between the ears. Some of you I know, as soon as I use the word spiritual warfare, you go, "Ooh, that gives me the heebie-jeebies." That's because you've been watching the Discovery Channel too much, watching paranormal nonsense. Okay, where you put on the night vision goggles, "Oh, did you see that?" Everybody just freaks out. Or you got to touch something in the dark, and you got to get in this cage with like a camel or something and figure out what it is while you're touching it. Or a whole box full of tarantulas. Boy, that is one stupid show, isn't it? But me and snakes, and spiders. I don't like spiders and snakes. You remember that old tune? Yeah, I don't either. I don't want to walk in the darkness anymore. God has turned on the light. I will walk in the light. I will think rightly. When God says forgive, I will forgive. Where God says deal with this issue, I will deal with that issue. Not harshly, not unlovingly, but we should be able to talk about these things without getting offended. Lack of communication takes place in a marriage because each of you is scared to death. The other person is going to say something that will offend you. Why don't we just let our guard down and say, as children of God, can we talk? Can we talk? Don't cast aspersions. Don't call each other names. Let's just talk. You both want peace. Then don't argue. Don't raise your voice above my level of voice. Tough to argue when you got your pussycat voice on, huh? You can stop all arguments by saying simply this. Two words. Guys, you want to take notes on this one. All arguments in your home can stop with just two words. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Well, you did. I'm sorry. No self-justification. No answering back. Oh, yeah, well. I'm sorry. Tough to fight when only one person's talking. You know, a fire dies out for lack of fuel. Don't give a foothold to the enemy. God, it is God's purpose that you and I walk in peace. You all want it. It doesn't happen accidentally. If you're not in touch with the Prince of Peace, don't expect it to show up in your home or your workplace or in your other relationships. Satan is out there trying to sow seeds of division. Understand that. Paul's saying we're not ignorant of his strategies. He's trying to tear apart homes and families, parents against children and vice versa, husbands against wives, but most especially, he wants to divide the body of Christ. He has done a magnificent job since 1517 when there was the split between Catholics and Protestants. Now we've taken the Protestant slice of the pie and divided it up into innumerable ways. There are over today 1,000 kind of Baptists. How finely can you slice this pie up? Does that strike you that maybe Satan is getting his way and causing divisions? Let me just give you a brief example. Northern and Southern Baptists, prior to the Civil War, split over the issue of slavery. I thought the Emancipation Proclamation in 1865 settled that issue. They're still separated. Somebody needs to say, "Yo, that was settled 140 years ago, and you're still letting Satan divide over this nonsensical issue? Come on, can we move past this?" But we still, even in churches, give a foothold to Satan, and we justify it. We justify the slander, the gossip, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the meanness. We substantiate it all inside of ourselves. And it's a lie. And you know it's a lie, or you'd feel better about yourself. Give it to God. He loves you so much. Why do we war again? Why do we fight God when all He wants to do is give us love and joy and peace and patience? Why do we fight against that? It's what I want in my heart of hearts. We are not aware of the enemy's schemes. But sometimes we act like we are. I encourage you to walk in the power, the spiritual fruit, and the spiritual gifts of God's Holy Spirit with all of the spiritual armor in place, fastened firmly, like Ephesians 5 talks about. Forgive, comfort, love. Because he who has been forgiven much, Jesus says, loves much. You should be known as a loving and gracious person. A person who heeds correction, who is quick to repent and humble themselves and be contrite. Because that always leads to restoration, forgiveness, love, and unity. Satan's strategy is always divide and conquer. So let's not give him a foothold. Not in our homes, our hearts, not in our churches. Let's skip on down as he closes out here in verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas, which is kind of western central Turkey as it is today, he had gone there in Acts chapter 16. It says that Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so. So they passed by Mysia, went down to Troas, this harbor. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia, northern Greece, standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Minister to us. That's what Paul is talking about there in verse 12. So when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Paul was ministering in Troas, but some people have a funny idea of what ministering means. I remember a cartoon a while back in one of the Christian publications portraying a Christian singer that was, quote, ministering at the piano. His words are pretty instructive of the day and age we live in. The pianist said, I'd like to share with you a song that the Lord gave me a year ago, and even though the Lord gave it to me, any reproduction of this song in any form without my written consent will result in constitute infringement of copyright law, which grants me the right to sue your pants off. Praise Jesus. That's not ministering. Now, we get calls from folks like that all the time. Oh, Pastor Jim, we'd like to minister to your flock. We'd like to bring our band to the church and minister to your people. I said, great. That'd be great. You're going to minister? Yeah, we just want to minister to them. All we need is a week-long stay at the Broadmoor, a limousine to pick us up at the airport, you know, a nice day at the Embassy Suites or something, you know, chocolates on the pillow. You know, we're not, and a $5,000 offering. I mean, just, you know, just a $5,000 offering. All I can do to not hang up rudely. That's not ministering. That's not ministering. When on the other hand, somebody calls and says, boy, we'd sure like to minister in your church and share, and we have no needs, and we'd be glad to stay at anybody's house. It doesn't matter to us. Or we'll sleep on the cycle if we have to. We just got such a burden from the Lord that we'd just like to share it with your church. No agenda. No offering. Don't need to do anything. If you could feed us, that'd be great, but otherwise, God will provide. That's ministering. That's what Paul said. I went to Troas. I wasn't looking for a handout. I wasn't looking for a paycheck. I was looking honestly to minister in the power and the presence of the Lord himself. But what Paul says is when we got there, we wound up being a fragrance. Now, fragrance. I got to think about that. You smell like whatever you've been around. When I used to work with horses back when I was a very, very young man, you work with horses all day, you go home and you smell like what? You smell like a horse. All day yesterday, my grandson came down from Greeley, and I just can't love on that little man. He's 8 months old, and I just love him to death. He's got the bluest blue eyes, and he just grins every time Grandpa holds him up. I just love it. Sometimes I hold him up, and he goes, this really foul stuff comes out of his mouth. So by the end of the day, I smelled like baby puke. You smell like the things that you've been around. When you're around the Lord, we are to the world the fragrance of Christ. When we're acting like unbelievers and unforgiving and we're bitter and mean-spirited and hard-hearted, you know what? We don't smell like Christ anymore. We're not representing Him. My wife likes to buy me this Brute aftershave. Why? Because I'm such a brute. No, because she likes the way it smells on me. And she likes hanging around that. I buy her a Shalimar because I just love the way she smells in that stuff. It, to me, is a wonderful fragrance. I just love it. What kind of fragrance are you? What do you smell like? Who have you been around? You're always a product. Your fragrance always comes from who you've been around. We are, in fact, covered with the fragrance of Christ, and we should be representing Him well. That's what true ministry is. Now, Paul says, but not everybody sees it exactly that way. Verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ Jesus and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Whenever the Romans would win a great victory in battle, the celebration would always include a victory parade and the burning of incense. The fragrance, the savor, as the King James puts it, of the incense would then fill the city with this triumphal procession. And that's what Paul points out in verse 14. Triumphal procession. In Colossians, Paul says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's our position in Christ Jesus. We're the victors. We win. Verse 15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. The world much doesn't care for our fragrance by and large. And who is equal to such a task, Paul says, to represent Christ in this fashion, to be the fragrance of Christ Jesus in the world today. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How do you know when something's perishing? How do you know when something's perishing in your refrigerator at home? It gets green and furry. It starts to smell bad. We had some pizza in the refrigerator here in the church office here a couple of months back, and I asked Tracy, I said, how long has that pizza been in the fridge? And he says, I don't know. And I said, well, is it green and furry? And he said, no. I said, then I'll eat it. Oh, God, I wish I hadn't eaten that pizza. I thought I was perishing before it was all said and done. When it starts to smell bad, don't eat it. Okay? If there's any doubt as to whether it's good or not, don't eat it. This whole idea of fragrance, it brings up so many things. The things that are perishing smell bad. We believe in Christ Jesus and have been imbued with His righteousness. Thus, we are a fragrant aroma in God's nostrils. We are the smell of death to the world, but life to those that God has called to Himself. But notice in verse 17, we don't peddle the Word of God for profit. On the contrary, we speak in Christ. We speak before God with sincerity, like men that are from God. There are some people that appear to be in ministry for the bucks, for the profit of it today. But Paul is trying to say in the clearest possible terms, your motives and mine must be above reproach. Why do you do what you do? Do it because you want to please God. Do it because you want to live a life that it doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let's do this thing right. Let's be loving, gracious. Let's always be looking to restore people, to think the best, not the worst. We will not have anything to do ever with slander and gossip, whether in the workplace or in the church or in our homes. That's what Paul is trying to communicate. But as George Bernard Shaw, the famous Irish-born playwright, once said, the greatest problem in communication is the illusion that it has been accomplished. Paul is trying to be as crystal clear as he can be, but today I want to make sure that I've adequately communicated what God's Word has to say to you and I this morning. Have a heart of compassion, please. Be able to grieve and mourn. Avoid the calloused heart. Forgive, love, comfort one another. Do it often. Look for somebody today that you can minister to. Give them a pat on the back. Say, good job. I'm so proud of you. I love you, honey. You know, I don't know about the rest of you, but sometimes all I need is a pat on the back from my wife and say, good job. Doesn't matter if I've just taken out the trash or mowed the lawn and done a miserable job. Men need some affirmation. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Ladies, affirm your husbands. They're not perfect any more than you are. Cut them a little slack. Love them because Christ does. Little affirmation goes a long way. Guys, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Sometimes all a wife needs is an arm runner. Sometimes she'll push away. She don't mean it. She wants you to think she does, because that indicates that she's mad at you or she's bigger than you and doesn't need it. Hug her anyway. Well, come here, little woman. Let me just put my bag on. Yeah. Be the John Wayne in her life, okay? She'll eventually melt. You're so big and strong. Gee, I just love you. I love you too. You could just melt people with that kind of stuff. Love, forgive, comfort one another. Be the aroma of Christ before God. Because what you smell like depends on who you've been around. Hang around with Jesus. Be in His Word. Be in prayer. Come to church and praise your brains out. You just come to church and go, man, I'm going to sing louder and higher and brighter than anybody else. I'm just going to give glory to God. I'm going to search out His Word. I'm going to apply it to my life. And if tears come into my eyes, well, so be it. I don't care what anybody thinks around me. I'm here to please God. That's what church should be about. Because when you walk in with that attitude, you walk out in better shape than when you walked in. That's what God wants to do. He wants to encourage you. He wants to empower you. So this morning's message is not browbeating you about, you need to just be a better Christian because you're just such a wimp. No. It's that we can all do better, but only by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Okay? This is a spiritual journey. If you're not reading and praying and studying, you'll never do what God wants you to do. You'll never be the husband or wife that He's called you to be. This is a spiritual thing. So read and pray and let Him transform you. It's easier to find fault with your spouse, sons, your daughters, your somebody else. But how about we stand together this morning as I let you get out of here? Eventually, we're going to sing a song first. The band's going to come up. But are you willing to let God do a little spiritual surgery on you this morning? Are you willing to just close your eyes and before the Lord this morning say, Lord, I think there's room for improvement. Can you stand before the Lord this morning and if there is an outstanding issue of forgiveness or there's some bitterness, you've been carrying that burden way too long. You have been carrying that burden way too long and have allowed Satan to plant those seeds of division in your heart. We're going to take back that ground this morning. God loves you so much. This isn't religion. This ain't church. This is all about you and Jesus right here, right now. Just bow before Him, seek His face, close your eyes, raise your hands, empty your heart, and say, Lord, here am I. I struggle, I got my issues. Just be transparent with Him. Don't take 3.5 years to get through this like I did on the fire department. You're way smarter than that. Lord, have mercy on Your people this morning. You died to give us victory. We want it to be represented in our homes, in our hearts, in our workplaces, in our relationships between sons and daughters, husbands and wives. Search our heart, Lord, and see if there be anything in us that we need to lay before You this morning. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us. We want to walk in that victory this morning. We want to walk in the power of Your Holy Spirit, full of love and joy and peace and patience. I don't want to walk out of here, Lord, the way I walked in. I've been challenged. I want to be changed. We came in with needs, Lord. May we walk out with all of those needs met this morning. Because we don't want to keep up appearances and walk in defeat or allow the enemy a foothold of division anywhere in our lives. We are Your servants. I thank You. The greater is He who is in me than He who is in the world. The victory is ours because of what You did, Lord Jesus. We are here to give you praise, honor, and glory this morning as we release every care, as we release every burden, as we seek your face, Heavenly Father. We give you glory. We give you.